We have, of course, gone through some interesting days in the last couple of weeks in our economy. Things are obviously quite strange. Friends have called me, acquaintances I've talked to, people, of course, that I've read after, and many a person is hurting in light of what's going on. Banks have failed. They've had to be bought out. In fact, now, as I understand, the Sovereign Bank over here, headquartered over in the Berks County, is going to have a major player from Japan that will now own, or is it Spain? I think they're Spain. And another large banker is going with Japan, and some of the brokerage houses have been bought out by others. And, of course, the bailouts and all that's going on are now taking place, and you and I as taxpayers have given money and given IOUs, and now we're printing up money in order to bail out all kinds of companies and brokerages and banks and all the rest. We're now guaranteeing multi-billion dollar loans to foreign banks that are buying out our banks, and things that you and I haven't even voted on or known were even going to take place, they are now being unveiled. Things are really getting quite shaky, not just in the United States, but around the world. Literally, there are banks that are about ready to go under. There are economies in some of the third world countries where many of the businesses in America that have bailed out of America and gone to some of the third world countries, opened up house in other countries in order to try to save money. They have gone there, of course, hurt us by losing jobs here. Now those economies are hurting because those businesses are pulling out of those countries, saying it looks like their economy is about to go down and they can't afford to be there when it falls apart. And so that's throwing their economies into all kinds of turmoil and trouble. And so for the first time, we aren't just in an American economy problem. We are in a world economic crisis that is going on. This morning, what I want to do is I want to talk to you about your money. Your money is talking this morning. And just in case you didn't have any money, I wanted to put some in your hands, all right? It's already been taken from you. Don't let the government know I gave it to you. Hide it in a shoe, hide it in a sock, hide it in your mattress, and you'll never be broke, all right? Well, until at least it goes bad on you. But if you'll look at this dollar bill with me today, I want to talk to you about this dollar bill for just a little while and then dive into another part of the message here in just a little bit. You are being paid to listen to this message this morning. All right? Now, let me just tell you that what you're holding in your hands is a piece of paper, and it's an interesting piece of paper. Some of you have probably wound up leaving some of this in your pocket somewhere along the way. Got thrown into a washer and it got washed, and when it came back out, lo and behold, it was cleaner than what it was when it went in and it was still usable. The reason is because this dollar bill is made up of 75% cotton and 25% flax. And if you look at it, it's got some little bluish and red threads in it sprinkled throughout it. It is, in essence, it's a piece of cloth as opposed to just paper. This dollar bill has, of course, George Washington on the front, and this is not what our original dollar bill looked like when our country began, but it's what it has now evolved to. On the backside, this may indeed be a worthless piece of paper as far as paper is concerned. It's certainly not worth a dollar, and in fact, a dollar isn't worth much in our economy now today anyway, is it? But it has a message that is worth far more, and if you would take the message to heart, would be worth more than anything this dollar could ever buy or $1 billion could ever buy. And I want you to pay attention to the message today. On the backside, you'll notice there are what is called the Great Seal of the United States. The two circles on either side of this dollar bill on the back. The Great Seal. This great seal was designed by a man by the name of Charles Thompson, who was the Secretary of the Treasury. In 1782, this particular seal was adopted after it had been fought over. Several committees had tried to work, and committees don't get much done. But Charles Thompson was then asked to take care of the job, and he got the job done and designed this particular seal. And I'm not going to spend any time with all the theories and conspiracy theories and nutty stuff that's out there about where the seal, what the seal actually represents, but I do want to point out a couple of things. On the right-hand seal, you'll notice the bald eagle, and you'll see that that eagle, which has been chosen, has in the front of him, he has a shield that is there. That shield, of course, at the very bottom has vertical lines on it, 13 stripes, if you will, which represent the 13 colonies, 13 states, original states. And at the top, the bars that go across are the Congress, is the idea that Congress is being held up by those 13 colonies being sent there in order to bring a unified government, is the idea. If you notice, that particular shield is held by the bald eagle. It is not supported by any kind of support system underneath, signifying that this eagle, which represents our country, will stand on its own. It will not need another country such as England or France or Spain or any other country in order to keep it afloat. It will stand on its own. You notice this bald eagle. It's holding in its talons on either side. On the left side is an olive branch with 13 leaves, which of course signifies peace. And on the right hand side, the right hand talon, there are 13 arrows, which signify, of course, again, the 13 states. And of course, the arrows signify the willingness to go to war when necessary. But you'll notice that this eagle is facing not towards the arrows, but facing towards instead the olive branch, because as a people and as a country, we desire peace, although if necessary, we will go to war when we deem it's absolutely necessary. But our desire and our goal is to be, and this was what was designed, is to be that we would eventually establish peace, and that is the goal of this country. But then if you'll notice at the very top up there on that seal is a round circle, and I'll not go into all the details with it, and the 13 that represent again the 13 colonies that become the 13 states. But around the outside of it are the clouds, which have the sparkle to them of the glint of sunlight, which is representative of the fact that God shines upon our country, and we need His blessing if we are to prosper as a nation. Then if you'll go over to the left-hand side seal, you'll notice there a pyramid. And on this pyramid, you'll notice that there are, at the bottom, the pyramid that is not yet completed, 13 rows, if you will, again, the 13 states, and not yet completed. It's not a finished nation. But this nation, and of course, at the very bottom on that pyramid, you'll notice in Roman numerals, 1776, the beginning of our country. You'll notice then, let's save the eye for a moment. You'll notice at the very top in Latin, Annuit Coptis, which speaks about divine providence, and that divine providence or God favors this nation and the beginning of this particular endeavor of this country as it was being begun. And that was the belief of our forefathers as they began this nation. They believed that it was God who would favor this nation, and they believed that it was God's favor that this nation needed if we were to survive and if we were to prosper. Let me just say, friend, I don't think there's any difference today. I think if this nation is to survive, she needs God's favor. I think if this nation is going to prosper, she needs God's favor. Hence the eye. which is at the very top of this particular pyramid. And the eye is the eye of providence, the eye of God, as God overlooks this nation, and it is an acknowledging that this nation needs Almighty God. Yes, our founding fathers, you're right, they were not all born-again Christians. No, they were not. But there was not a man among them that did not believe that we needed God, whoever He was, we needed God's favor. There were born-again Christians among those founding fathers, and all of them, at least, would have acknowledged we needed God, and all of them would have said that the best representation of that God would have been found in the Word of God. And that's where they would have turned our eyes. Then, in 1955, our country approved by two separate bills and statutes that were passed what eventually appeared 2 years later in 1957 on our dollar bill. On the backside, you notice at the very top of the one, it says, "In God we trust." In God we trust. And indeed, that is where our nation began. That's where our nation in 1957 began to publicize we were at as a nation. It's been challenged in court. No doubt it will get challenged again. Thus far, it's fought off all contenders. I have little doubt but what the day will come, probably way too soon for me and for you, but the day will probably come when our court systems will decide to legislate law as opposed to enforce law, and they will decide that they're going to remove it from our dollar bills. But my friend, I want you to know that the message that's on the back of this dollar bill, "In God we trust," is a message that is worth far more than that dollar bill could ever be as a piece of paper. Far more than this dollar bill could ever represent. It is that message on the back that you and I need to lay hold of. Just a couple of weeks ago, in September, a few weeks back, when the markets began to show a great deal of turmoil and things began to crash and it looked like we weren't very far away, the people on Wall Street were at the brokerage houses and they were all of a sudden beginning to congregate, and some of them were calling preachers in, and they were, according to news articles, they were having prayer meetings. This last month, this particular month, the same thing. As many of those in places of high finance began to realize our dollar and our economy as we know it is on the brink of possibly falling apart. And all of a sudden, as what many people really view as their God, as their God began to shake and begin to get ready to topple from His throne, many people began to get on their face and pray to God. And some of them, to the real God, no doubt, I have no doubt, some in brokerage houses and banks and so on know the Lord. Others, of course, were praying to whatever God they think is out there, and they were praying, "Oh God, please stabilize our economy." I was not praying that way. I'm sorry, I will not pray that way. No, I'm not praying against the economy either. I'm not asking God to destroy it. I have no particular desire to see that happen. But if the Lord should so desire that this economy fall apart in order to wake people up, I say, bring it on. If that is what's best for our nation, oh Lord, do it for us, because there are things of far more value than how much money you have or I have in the bank. Things of far more value. And if somehow the shaking of our economy, somehow the breaking of our economy would call people and bring people to a place of turning to Christ, I, for one, would definitely rejoice in that. And so if that's what it takes, if the shaking would be enough to wake people up, then I say, God, that's good enough. I don't mind You turning things around from here. That'd be all right with me too. But nevertheless, I want God to do what is best for us and not what is best necessarily for me individually or you individually, but rather what is best for our nation as a nation. I want to talk to you about that money, because I believe that this money talks. Think about this dollar bill now with me for just a few moments. Four lessons about this dollar bill, if I may give them to you rather quickly here this morning. First of all, the lesson that money is neutral. Money is neutral. See, there's a lot of folks who have the idea that money itself is evil. And I've heard people quote what they think the Bible says about money and say, money is evil. No, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And my friend, Satan took Scripture out of context in order to tempt Jesus. He took Scripture out of context in order to tempt Eve. But my friend, I want you to know that when you put Scripture in context, you get the truth. And that's how Christ combated Satan as he was being tempted there in the wilderness. You see, my friend, the Bible says it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It is certainly true that money does bring out the worst in a lot of people. There's no doubt about that. But the problem is not the commodity of money itself. The problem is the person's nature. It's my nature. It's your nature. Now, please don't understand this to mean, well, if money isn't evil, then if I get a lot of it, it isn't going to hurt me. No, it probably will, unless you note that your problem isn't just the money, your problem is your own heart and how you view money, the more of it that you get. Adam Smith wrote a book, a century ago, called The Wealth of Nations. And when he wrote, I think it was back in the 1700s, the late 1700s he wrote about an economy and about money, and he was a Scotsman. He was talking about world economies and what money really is, and I think he had it right. He was writing from more of a Christian perspective of what money is. He said, money is basically a medium of exchange. I can't, as an individual, and you can't as an individual, we cannot produce everything we might need in life for ourselves and be totally self-sufficient. Therefore, I can produce some things that I need. You produce some things that you need, and your things are different than what my things are, but some of the things that you're producing are things that I need. And some of the things that I'm producing are things that you need. And so, money is basically a medium of exchange that allows you and I to trade our goods with each other so that I can get some of what I need that you produce, and you can get some of what you need that I produce, and all of us together can work together to produce and support one another, and we have a medium of exchange by which all of us can get what we need. That's what money is designed to do. A proper economy becomes, and here's what Adam Smith said, and not his words verbatim, but basically his theory, and I believe his theory to be biblical, and I believe it to be right. He said, in a proper economy is one that allows each person exchanging money between them, that the two people exchanging the money both believe that they are getting a good deal for what they are exchanging. In other words, I give you what I've produced, getting something from you that you've produced. And when I get what you produced, I think I've gotten a good deal. Ooh, that's great. But a proper economy allows you on the other side to be thinking, hoo-hoo, I've got a good deal too. The place where economies go bad is where one side, by force or power or legislation, forces the other person into an exchange that they don't think they're getting the good side of the deal anymore. And that's where economies go bad. That's the problem with communism. That's the problem with socialism. That's the problem with capitalism on steroids turned to greed, which is pretty much what happens in a lot of places. But true Christian view of an economy is a win-win deal in the economy where everybody is getting something that they need and they feel like they've gotten a fair exchange and walked away with something that has profited them, but they've not taken from the other person that which can also profit them. And so it's a win-win deal. Money is indeed neutral. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, we look over there and the Bible says this. It says in verse number 11, it says, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished." In other words, if I go out here to get wealth by basically playing a shell game with other people to steal their money, if I get my wealth by lying in order to get it from you, or by cheating you out of your money, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. It's going to vanish one day. And indeed, that's the case. You watch people that by hook or by crook get everything they can get out of other people, and friend, eventually what they have evaporates. And I think that's what's happened with many, many greedy people involved. And friend, let me just tell you, all the greedy people aren't on Wall Street. All the greedy people aren't the folks that are sitting in the big CEO chairs and big corporations. And I'm not saying that all of them are greedy either. I don't think all of them are. But I do believe there's some there. Let me just tell you, there's a lot of greedy people in Washington. A lot of greedy people who have their hands in everybody else's pockets, and they're afraid to pass laws, they're afraid to protect money, they're afraid to protect the economy, because they don't want to hurt their own deep pockets. That's what they're after. That's where we are. Not everybody that's in Washington's greedy. I'm sure we could find somebody who isn't, all right? But a little levity, all right? But maybe a lot of truth. But let me just tell you, the way greedy people get into Washington is they get elected by greedy people from Main Street America. People who vote by their pocketbooks instead of vote by morals. What we need in America are statesmen, not politicians. Statesmen who are willing to say, no matter what it costs, I'm going to do what's right for America instead of just what's right by my pocketbook and my promotions and so on. But we'll never have statesmen like that here again until and if we get people that go to the ballot box who say, I'm done voting by my pocketbook and I'm going to vote instead by principles of what's right and by morals. And let's do what's right. Now, money is neutral. Look what he says in verse 11 again. He says there, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Gathereth by labor. The man who works for his wealth, guess what God says? You can increase your money. And this is what I want you to see about money is God is not condemning someone who earns more and makes more. And I think a lot of times, we who don't have a lot of money stashed away in the bank, we might look on somebody who has more money than us and we look at them as they must be evil because they got money. Because, you know, only people with anybody that has money, the only way they can get money is if they were dishonest to get it. That's not what that verse says. This verse says that people who labor and people who are diligent about laboring with their money are going to wind up increasing. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be wealthy, but I'm saying that you can increase. And if you learn to labor instead of live off of others, you may find yourself increasing even more than you ever imagined possible. Living beyond any means that you ever thought possible. There is nothing wrong with wealth, but there is something wrong when we get our wealth in a wrong way. So what I'm saying this morning is lesson number one, that money is neutral. It's not good. Some people think, well, the more money you have, the better you are. No, that isn't true. Nor is money evil. Oh, the more money you have, the more dirty you must have been to get it. That's not true either, necessarily. It could be true, but not necessarily. It's just a neutral commodity. How you use it is what becomes important. Lesson number two, with this dollar bill, money is neutral. Money brings danger. And oh, here's where our problems begin. Simon Weil said, if you want to know what a man is like, take notice of how he acts when his money is taken from him. I think Simon was right. You watch when money goes, and when all of a sudden the savings account runs dry, or the bank dries up, or the bank bankrupts, and you can't get at your money, or your stocks tank and go into the cellar, and watch how people act. Sometimes despondent, sometimes at the end of some people back during the Depression were jumping out windows. A friend of mine said to me, he said, Doug, I think I'm going to jump out the window. Now, he wasn't serious. And I was glad he wasn't. But he was saying, you know, I lost a lot. And it sure isn't a lot of fun. Now, let me just tell you, losing money isn't fun, right? Not near as much fun as getting it. I mean, I just loathe the day when the IRS writes me a letter and says, you owe me. I'd rather get a letter saying, oh, you misfigured your taxes and we owe you. I'm still waiting on that letter too, all right? But money brings danger. You see, my friend, it's not that the money itself is devilish, but combine this money with my heart and combine this money with your heart, greed and covetousness can set in. And the greatest danger with money isn't... Think about this. The greatest danger with money isn't that money is worse than any other sin that you might get caught up in. Greed of money is not worse, but greed of money is more dangerous because it is deceitful. When a man has money, I have yet to meet the man. I'm still looking for him. I've yet to meet the man who has a lot of money who says, I found this money has gotten hold of me and I need to get rid of it. Everybody who has money that I've ever met is in one of two categories. The first category, and I've met a few of these, I have all I need. I can maintain where I am. I'm okay. There are a few people like that. But most of us, whether you've got a job that makes $10,000 a year, or whether you've got a job that makes $1 million a year, most of us are in the same boat. You know, if I had just a little more, I could get by okay. How much is enough? Well, just a little more. How much more is a little more? Well, you know, that's all relative, depending on how much you happen to have. And indeed, money is dangerous because what it does is it intertwines with our soul and it messes with the way we look at things, and we fool ourselves into thinking, this money doesn't control me, but the truth is it does control us. And we lie to ourselves and we're not honest to ourselves. You want to know whether the money controls you or not? When you saw the money going down the drain and the economy looking like it was going to bottom out and just be gone, what was going on in your soul? Were you bothered? Were you disrupted? Were you discouraged? Were you down and out? Or were you still trusting in God? In God we trust. I think that phrase was put on there with good reason, because we need to remember that our trust is not in our monetary system. Our trust is not in our dollar bills. Our trust really ought not to even be in our government. Our trust ought not to be in our health. Our trust ought not to be in our wealth. Our trust ought to be in God. Money. Money is neutral. Money is dangerous. But third of all, money has limits. Now, by limits, what I mean is this. Here's a Chinese proverb I came across I thought was very wise. With money, you can buy a house, but not a home. You can buy a clock, but not time. You can buy a bed, but not sleep. You can buy a book, but not knowledge. You can buy a doctor, but not health. You can buy position, but not respect. And you can buy blood, but not life. And friend, we seem to think somehow that the more money I have, I can arrive. And what's happened in the shaking of the markets here in the last couple of weeks and over the past couple of months ought to be saying to every one of us, money isn't all it's cracked up to be. The answer's not in this greenback. The answer's not in our money. The answer is in the message that's on the money. In God we trust. The Bible says over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, in verse number 4, it says this. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Money is limited. Now, I don't mean that it's impossible, that it doesn't do any good. Let me just tell you, I would rather have money in my pocket any day than no money in my pocket. And the truth is, I've never been in a situation where money ruined my day. By that I mean having money. I have $1,000 in my pocket. No, I don't have, but if I did have. If I had $1,000 in my pocket, I've never been in a situation where having $1,000 in my pocket was, oh no, I've got money in my pocket. Isn't this terrible? I have been in situations where I've been standing there needing something with no money in my pocket, and that didn't make my day any better. But let me just tell you, money has its limits. The most wealthy billionaire sitting on his deathbed talking to his doctor, and the doctor says, sir, you have 24 hours to live. You're going to check out. You walk in and say to that billionaire, sir, I can guarantee you 10 more years of life for a price. What would you be willing to pay? What do you think he'd say? He'd probably give you his very last penny. That'd be my guess. And if I were in his shoes, yeah, you can take it all because I'm going to lose it anyway. But 10 more years of life, maybe I can make some of it back and go right on living for a while. What I'm saying is that money has its limits. And let me tell you this, money will not buy you a relationship with God. It definitely has its limits. Money. Money is neutral. Money is dangerous. Money has its limits. But fourth, money. Money, in order to be useful, in order to be in its right place so it doesn't get out of place, money must be a servant. Must be a servant. Benjamin Franklin put it like this. He said, money is a good servant, but a poor master. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19 and verse number 17, the Bible says over there, it says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. In other words, if I'll remember, wait a minute, this money isn't mine, this money in God we trust, I trust in God. As I gave that money away today, I realized, wait a minute, I didn't give it to you. I gave it to God. As I give in the offerings here, as I give to special projects, as I give to people with needs, as I give in turn, I'm not giving to you. I'm not giving to the project. I'm not giving to the situation. I am giving first and foremost to God and trusting Him to take care of repaying. And you know what I found out? He greatly repays. My life today, well, I don't have anything, but let me just tell you, I got so much more than I ever had when I started out. So much more than I ever had growing up. So much more than I ever dreamed possible to even have growing up. I didn't even know it would be possible to enjoy what I enjoy today. And I have nothing. But I've got everything because I have God. In God we trust. Money needs to be a servant. And if you and I will remember that this money, in God we trust, that this money is not meant to be something that we hoard and clutch to our breast and don't let anybody else get it, but rather it's a commodity that God intends for us to invest in good cause, in opportunities, in the places of His designation where God wants us to invest it. When we begin to catch it that way, we're going to learn some things that can transform our life. Now this morning, what I'd like to do is to turn your attention to two men in the Bible. No, we're not done. We're just getting started. We will be done soon. Very soon, all right? Promise you this morning, very soon. But turn with me over to the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 5. And we're going to go between two passages of Scripture here this morning. The money is talking. And I want you to meet two men who have money. Two men in the story we're going to meet who are wealthy. Two men that find that money was talking and they really needed to listen. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 19, or chapter number 5, I'm sorry, chapter number 5 and verse number 9, we open up with a man by the name of Naaman. We jump right into the middle of the story for time's sake here. And it says, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha." Elisha is a prophet of God over in Israel. "And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.'" Now his problem was he was a leper. He lived in a foreign country in Syria. He was the prime minister of Syria over there. And this Naaman fella has all the money in the world. And Naaman, as the prime minister, has all this money, but he gets leprosy and he's in trouble. He's soon to be thrown out of the country, if you will. He's going to be an outcast, can't even do his job. And he hears about Elisha, the man of God, who might be able to heal his leprosy. And so he shows up and Elisha tells him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your flesh will come to you again. Verse 11, "But Naaman was wroth and he went away and he said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" Then he says in verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?' Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." What a story. And we're going to learn a lesson from him here in just a moment. But go to the book of, we're going to come back to this story, but in the book of Luke chapter number 19, I want to introduce you to the second man who has money. Chapter 19 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, and he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now here's what I want you to notice here about these two fellows. I'm going to kind of contrast them as we kind of walk through this. I want you to see the difference between Naaman and Zacchaeus and the similarities between the two. I want you to look at the case, to begin with, that we have before us. The case of the money, if you will. Here are these guys who both of them are wealthy. In fact, the Bible tells us that Naaman, when he came to see Elisha, he was a man of great wealth, and he brought a great deal of wealth with him in order to buy Elisha and Elisha's help to heal him of his leprosy. He was ready to give his money because he knew that his money wasn't going to do him any good if he didn't have his health. You know what? There's a lot of folks who come to that place towards the end of life or maybe somewhere in the middle of life when it looks like their life's about to end, when they get sick and all of a sudden they're at the hospital, looks like they may not make it, and all of a sudden they begin to realize, you know what, all this money that I've lived for and gone for, it's not going to do me any good now. Why did I amass it if I didn't use it? And I've got to get help. And so Naaman, though, is an interesting fellow in that Naaman is a hero. I mean, you talk about a man. He had money, and sometimes we think of people who have money as somebody who's a nobody, somebody who we don't want to be around, and you and I will snarl up our noses at him because if they got money, they must have got it the wrong way. Well, people thought of him as a hero because he actually was a hero that had become a hero. He got his money justly, rightly, by being a war hero. He fought for his country, for Syria, in battle, and that's how he made his wealth. And then he got promoted to prime minister, second in charge in the kingdom. And when I say everybody, that's maybe a little overstatement, but most of the people in the nation of Syria thought well of him. They were proud of him, and nobody, I say nobody, and that's an exaggeration I realize, but most people did not hold it against him that he had so much wealth. They were glad that he had wealth. After all that he had risked for their safety, they were happy to have Naaman as one of their champions. He was the hometown boy who made good, and they were happy to know him. That's kind of where he was. So he was a guy who was well received. He was in the in crowd. Everybody wanted to rub shoulders with him. He was the kind of guy who had money, who he felt just fine next to the king. He could talk to the king and converse with the king and move in the upper echelons. He didn't have a problem talking with him. And he could come to the down and outs like you and me, and he could talk to people who didn't have anything, and he could make us feel like he was just one of the guys and just one of us. And he was happy to be like us. And we'd be able to walk away and say, Do you know who I had lunch with today? And we'd be proud to say it. He was one of those kind of guys. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, wasn't a hero. He was a zero. He was a guy who made his money as a Jew who tied up with the Roman government to take taxes from Jewish people. Now, first of all, the Roman government wasn't well received by the Jewish people. Nobody likes an invading army that takes control of their country. Second, nobody likes paying taxes. I say nobody. That may be an exaggeration. I don't know. But I've never met anybody that likes paying taxes. I certainly am not in that number. I don't enjoy it. And so most of us look on people who collect taxes with a little bit of suspicion, but especially if they're one of us who joined the ranks of an invading army to drag money out of us, and then the way they got money was by extortion. The more money they could get out of you and force out of you, they got to keep in their own pockets. That's how they made extra money. You looked on them as the traitors of the traitors. If you would ever have a chance to, you know, if you met them in a dark alley back somewhere, you wouldn't mind killing them and saying to God, I think they died, God. I don't know what happened. That's just kind of how you looked on Zacchaeus. He was a traitor to the nation. And so you looked on him and you knew he got his money dishonestly. You wouldn't want to eat lunch with him. If he offered to eat lunch with you, you'd go the other way. He found out that money didn't buy him some kind of an in status in the community. His money actually made him an outcast. And very well along the way, maybe he kind of thought, you know, if I get money, then people will like me. But he found the only people that really came around saying they liked him were people that wanted to reach deeper into his pockets and get more of his money. And when the money was gone, he figured they probably would be gone too. Some of you think if you only had more money, you'd have friends. If you only had more money, your family would like you more. Let me just tell you, money's overrated. Money can't buy you real friends. It can't buy you relationships. It'll never do it. It'll buy you fickle friends who will use you. And it presents great dangers because then people will pose like a friend to get your money. But once it's gone, they'll drop you just like a hot potato. So money can be in the hands of heroes and money can be in the hands of zeros. The money doesn't make you one or the other. For Naaman, he was diseased. This is where his problem came. And all of a sudden, all this money and all this fame and all the people's acclaim, it was all going to come to a screeching halt because now he has this disease breaking out on his body and people are starting to shun him and starting to back away and say, you know, man, Naaman, we really care about you and we don't mind leaving you notes and letting you know we love you, but we aren't going to hang out with you. We don't want what you have. We don't want your disease. And all of a sudden, God in His mercy, let him realize he has a problem. His money, he thinks, can still buy him out of the problem. And he's hopeful that somehow by exchanging money with Elijah, maybe he's going to be able to get out of this whole problem. That's his hopes. But the truth is, he's not going to get out of his problem. And some of you think that if you only had more money, you could buy your way out of your problems, but seldom does it ever work that way. And what God was using in Naaman's life was this diseased body to push him to a place to where he'd turn for help to somebody. Because what money does, and here's where the deception in money is. Money is so deceptive that the more money you get and amass in the bank, the more in control you feel. Wow, I got it under control. I can handle this. I can walk in the store and figure out what I want and I don't have to worry about it. I can write a check for whatever I want. And if you got money like that, you just kind of feel like I'm invincible. The greatest thing God ever did for him was to bring him to a place to where his money couldn't buy him medical help that would get him out of the mess and forced him to go to a man of God called Elisha and hear a message. Now, Zacchaeus is a different story. Zacchaeus isn't diseased, but he's disdained. See, what he thought money would get him was acceptance by everybody. And when he got his money, he found out people didn't want him. See, the Bible tells us he was little of stature and he climbs up in this tree. And those of you that have learned the little kid song, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And the reason he got up in the tree was he wanted to see the Lord. But let me tell you, the reason he climbed up in the tree wasn't just because he was short of stature. He was too little and he couldn't see over the crowd. It's true he couldn't see over the crowd. But the question is, what do little people do who want to see? They tap the people on the shoulder. Pardon me, could I cut through? Pardon me, could I cut through? Pardon me, could I cut through? And people just kind of part and part and part. Yeah, oh yeah, come on. Right up to the front, no problem. You're short, stand up front. Now you can see. It's okay. Right? But hang on. These people wouldn't let him through. They didn't like him. They knew he got his money by extorting it from them. You want to see, buddy? Tough luck. Run down the road. We don't care about you. Talk about disdain. And he thought somehow if he could only get the money that people would then accept him and love him and like him. And some of you think that about your life, that somehow if you only had money, if you only had looks, if you only had something extra, that maybe that would buy you people's approval in your life. You may be looking in the wrong places. So back to Naaman. Naaman, in fact, does somebody have the bulletin from this morning? Had a story about Dale Carnegie in it. Andrew Carnegie in it. Anybody got that? There we go. Thank you. I need to borrow that story for just a moment. I forgot to pick one up. All right. This is rather interesting. I had this printed off for you here. This is Andrew Carnegie, what he wrote on the back of an envelope when he was in a hotel at the age of 33. He wrote it on the back of an envelope in 1868. Listen to what he wrote. St. Nicholas Hotel in New York in December of 1868. 33, age, and an income of $50,000 per annum. By this time, 2 years, I can so arrange all my business as to secure at least $50,000 per annum. Beyond this, never earn. In other words, I'm going to set a cap on my income. Make no effort to increase the fortune, but spend the surplus each year for benevolent purposes. Cast aside business forever except for others. Settle in Oxford. In Oxford, wonder why. To get a thorough education. Making the acquaintance of literary men. Well, if you read this, and indeed, if you read this the way he actually wrote it with all the spelling errors, you'd understand why he needed to make his acquaintance of literary men. He had no literary ability. This will take 3 years active work. Pay a special attention to speaking in public. Settle then in London and purchase a controlling interest in some newspaper or live review and give the general management of it attention, taking a part in public matters, especially those connected with education and improvement of the poorer classes. Listen to what else he says. Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. Interesting acknowledgement. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore, should I be careful to choose that life which will be the most elevating in its character. You see that he's recognizing at 33 something about the deceptiveness of money, the danger that's in money. To continue much longer, overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time, must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. Beyond hope of permanent recovery. I will resign business at 35, but during the ensuing 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoons in securing instruction and in reading systematically. Now, it would have been interesting if he would have followed his own advice. He didn't do it. But he did see some things at the age of 33. But you see, true to money's danger, the money bug bit him and took him further down the road than he ever imagined. Now, I'm not saying he was a bad man. I'm just saying it certainly did a number on him. Watch out for money. Let me talk to you about the grace. The case, money is very deceptive, but the grace, my friend, the grace of God can transform a man's life. In Naaman's life, Naaman was driven to help, and oh, how God used this whole business of leprosy to wake him up to the fact, you know what, I've got to go somewhere else for help. My way of handling life isn't good. And for some of you, maybe you had money in the bank. Maybe you've got money in retirement funds. Maybe you had money in brokerage houses. Maybe you had it in a business. Maybe some of you are afraid you're going to lose your job or whatever else, and you've depended on that. And you're saying, oh, no, oh, no, 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 no. You ought to say, oh, yes, oh, yes, oh, yes. God, thank you for opening my eyes to the fact that money isn't everything in life. And it may very well be that, like Naaman, God has allowed difficulties in your life to come in order that you might realize the end-all isn't the money that's in your pockets. Money won't buy you real happiness and lasting eternal joy. It can't do it. Now again, I'm not saying money's bad, and I'm not saying don't have any. I'm not saying give it all away. Please understand, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it can be very deceptive if you're not careful. But God, by the shaking of our economy, may be waking some people up. And you may be listening to me today and realizing, oh my soul, you know, it looked like disaster, and now for some of you, it looks like you're pulled back from the brink of disaster, and you're saying, you know what, maybe I'll survive after all. If things kind of do an upturn here, it's looking like maybe it won't be quite as bad as... And I do hope that that's the case for you. But my friend, let me tell you, take warning from that dollar bill. Take warning from what happened. Take warning from the shaking of the markets and the world economy. Take warning and realize God might be ringing your doorbell and trying to get your attention early on. Much better He wake you up now than have to destroy everything we have to get our attention. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, take a look at him. Zacchaeus despairs of help. He wants to see Jesus. He heard Jesus is coming. He's tried maybe tapping on the backs of people and people turned away. And his only hope is climb up in a tree, a sycamore tree, and look down from the tree and hope he can watch Jesus pass on by. But Jesus will never notice him. There's no help for him. There's no hope for him. But it'd be kind of a curious thing to see Jesus, so he gets up in a tree. And my friend, that's where grace is at, isn't it? And what I want you to notice about these two men is this. Naaman has already been bit to the point to where he still thinks money is the answer. But Zacchaeus has come to the place where he's got money and he's found out money isn't the answer. And some of you are sitting here thinking, you know, preacher, if I only had another $10,000 a year, another $50,000 a year, if I only had, I'd be great. No, 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 no. The answer to your problems is not money, my friend. You're absolutely foolish to think that, but you know what? Most of us sit back thinking, if I only had more money, I'd have all my problems solved. Your problems wouldn't be solved. Your problems would multiply. It's just that simple. I know it's hard to believe, and many of you may sit here and say, oh, no, 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 I don't believe that. But let me just tell you, when you get there, come talk to me. And I think you'll agree, if you get there, I was right. So here he is, despairing of help. There's no hope for me. I'm behind the crowd. They'll never let me through. Jesus will never notice me. But at least I can see Jesus from a distance walking on by. So he climbs up in the sycamore tree. And you know what the good part is? Some of you are sitting here this morning. You're saying, you know, I know I can't ever get to God myself. I know I'm bankrupt as far as spiritually speaking. And I don't know where to turn. And there's probably no hope for me. Well, let me just tell you, if that's where you're at, you're in the best place you could ever be, because God will see you just like He saw Zacchaeus over there in that tree. He'll come by your way. Believe me, He'll come by your way. But then, Naaman. Back to Naaman for a moment. When he showed up here at Elisha's house, he drove up in his chariot. He stands outside in his chariot and he says, "Go knock on that door, servant. Tell Elisha the prophet to come out here." So he knocks on the door. What's Elisha do? Oh, I like what Elisha does. Elisha says, "Oh, you sent the servant to the door? That's fine. Servant, you go to him." You see what he does? And you say, why was he being so unkind to him? I'll tell you why. Because he knew that in Naaman's heart, Naaman thought that his money and his position bought him the right to tell other people what to do. And that's one of the deceptive things about money, is that as you get further up the ladder, you just kind of begin to, you don't intend it, but you kind of get to the place to where you kind of feel like you are better than other people. And so he sent out his servant. And his servant said, "Why don't you go down to the Jordan River, the muddy Jordan River." Not a very clean river, not a very pretty river, not a scenic river, not the place where you want to go get your picture taken and put in your photo album or put on Facebook at all. All right? Go down to the Jordan River and jump in 7 times. Oh, does he get mad? Who does he think he is? Get up! And boy, I mean, he's hustling off in his chariot. He's mad. And one of his servants comes running after him and reasons with him. That's one of the things that encourages me about Naaman, that he was willing to at least be reasoned with. And he reasoned with him. And he said, Master, if he'd told you to do some really difficult thing, wouldn't you have done it? I mean, you would have moved heaven and earth to get your leprosy gone. And all he's done is tell you something that any common person could do. In fact, it's kind of demeaning. And so what he's asked you to do is nothing at all. And you're going to walk away mad because you have no humility at all. And see, this is where some of you fall into problems, is you come to a place to where all of a sudden it looks like your world's coming to an end, and you come to this place to where you realize, you know what, I've got all these things and I need help, and you come to a preacher or to a Christian and they point you to Jesus and they say, Christ has paid it all. He paid for your sin. All He asks is that you come and kneel at the cross, admit your sinfulness, admit your unworthiness, admit your wickedness of heart, your unrighteousness, admit that and beg for His forgiveness. And guess what will happen? He'll forgive you on the spot. And you say, no way. I'm better than that. And see, that's the danger in riches. But here's the place of grace, isn't it? All the while, grace had gotten his attention back there in Syria and planted a little Jewish maid that was a servant in his house to let him know about Elisha and help could be. And all along, God sent him with a servant, and the servant came, and the servant who didn't have money was able to see some things that rich Naaman couldn't see. And he came along behind him, running along with him, and reasoned with him, cared enough about him to reason with him and tell him, this isn't anything that he's asking you to do. How could you not do this? And he listened. Grace makes sense. And he went back to the river, didn't he? What about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, here we didn't get fought grace over here for Naaman, but he fought the grace of God. He was angry. No, I'm not going to do that. That's what money will do. It'll often get in your way. It'll cause you to fight the grace of God. But Zacchaeus was sought out by grace. Now, the truth is, Naaman was too. He just didn't see it. But here's the big difference. Zacchaeus got up in a tree because, you see, Zacchaeus already knew that even though he had money, he was bankrupt morally. He already knew he had problems. He already knew he was estranged from everybody else. He knew nobody wanted to be around him. He knew that everybody considered him a thief and arrogant, and he knew what they said about him. And he probably would have argued at the drop of a hat with anybody who had come to his face and told him those things, but in his heart of hearts, he knew it was really true. I'm a jerk, and I know it. I'm a thief, and I know it. I've taken from these people, and I know it. I mean, that's kind of where he was at. I'll accept my place. All right, I'll climb up in the tree and I'll just look as Jesus goes by. It won't do me any good, but at least I'll get to see Him. Closest I'll ever get to God. But you know what? When a man or a woman gets to that place, God knows exactly where they are and He zeroes in on them and He comes by their way. And Jesus came to the crowd and He said, please, part. Everybody parted for Jesus. Get out of the way. Hey, come on. Get out of the way. Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to go to your house today. Wow. Sought out by grace. God found him. Friend, if ever your heart gets to the place to where you say, I have nowhere to turn but to God, and I don't even think I deserve it. There's probably no hope. If you ever get to that place, really get to that place, let me just tell you, God will find you. God will find you. He'll find you. But as long as you're walking around with your arms proud, I can handle it. I can take care of my life. I'm okay with me. God's got to break you first. And see, I think that's what this whole economic problem is in America. I think that's what it is globally around the world. I think God, it doesn't matter whether you're wealthy, 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 or whether you're poor, poor, poor. The economic mess scares you to some degree. And that's what God wants to have happen, is get you scared enough that you say, you know what, the money can't solve my problems. I need God. Oh, now, hang on. It gets better yet. Look at the place where grace brings them to now. For Naaman now, Naaman gets done and seven dips in this muddy river, and he comes back up and he looks and, whoa, his flesh is clean. Leprosy's gone. Is he ever excited? He gets in his chariot, he goes back to Elisha's house, he gets there with Elisha, goes in to talk to Elisha, and he's got a whole different attitude now. He's not that arrogant guy. I'm better than you. You better do what I say, boy. No. Now he's asking permission from Elisha. I love it. Total change of heart. And you know what? Conversion does that to a person, too. Just completely changes the attitudes. And so he says, and once you get this picture, he says, Elisha, I've got to go back. I've got a job. I'm the prime minister of Syria. And you know the king over there, the king that I work for, I have to go with him into the temple of Rimmon. Now, Rimmon was the god of Syria. Everybody worshipped Rimmon in Syria. He was the big god. Everybody bowed at his temple and offered sacrifice and all the rest. And he said, you know, I'm going to have to go in. I mean, you don't go in, you get killed. I mean, I know I'm going to have to die. I'm going right back to the seat of this place where idolatry is. Now watch what he says. It's neat. He says, what I want to do is I want to take some bags of earth back with me from here, from Israel. And when I go in to worship in the temple of Rimmon, I will have my servants carry in, I'll walk behind the king, my servants will carry in the dirt from Israel. They'll pour the dirt out on the floor in the temple of Rimmon. And I will get down on the dirt of Israel and I will pray to the God of Israel. I don't know if you understand this or not. But he's saying, I'm going to make a public spectacle of Jehovah God in the middle of my business life. Gentlemen, do you catch the picture here? And ladies, some of you ladies, same place, you're in business life. Do you catch the picture? It's not, I'm going to go back and serve Rimmon. No. I'm going to go back in the middle of serving Rimmon. Everybody around me serving this false god. And I'm going to make a public spectacle of the fact, not only am I going to do my job, but I am going to serve Jehovah God first and foremost. And everybody's going to know I'm praying to Jehovah when I go in that temple. And when they come and talk to me, I'm going to tell them that the true God is found over here. Now, do you understand that when Syria and Israel were battling with each other, I mean, that's a pretty big statement. It's almost like you aren't a company man anymore. Some of you have faced that. You got saved and all of a sudden you start to live for Christ and the company doesn't think you're near as important anymore because they're questioning your loyalty. Some of you have gotten saved after you're married and you've gotten saved and your husband or your wife questions whether you're really loyal to them or not. Well, the truth is, you're far better at what you do when you become a Christian than you could have ever been before. But they have trouble seeing that. And so Naaman went back with that very attitude. Here's the picture that I want you to get. It's not so much that Naaman said money's bad. He used his position to be a focal point to highlight who God is. And God's put some of you in business places. He's put you in community places. He's put you in situations where you have contact with people in tremendous ways to be able to make inroads into their heart and into their soul and to speak speak for Christ in situations I'll never enter into and others here will never enter into, but you can if you put Christ first. And what a transformation happened in Naaman's life. I wish we had a biography of Naaman's life from that point on to tell us what all he got accomplished in his last years. I think it'd be pretty neat. You say, well, what about Zacchaeus? Well, Zacchaeus' story is pretty neat too. You see, you remember Zacchaeus, he'd gotten his money by stealing, basically, extortion. And so, although he'd gotten some of it legitimately, he'd stolen some of it, and he said to Jesus, behold what I do. Jesus, I want you to know, and when he uses that word behold, it's kind of neat. It's kind of like, do you remember how your kids were when they were little? And they'd do something. You know, they'd build something, or they'd make something, or cut out something, or color something, and they bring it in to you, and they say, Mommy, 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 Daddy, 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 looky, looky, looky. And you know what they're doing? They're saying, oh, I did good, pat me on the back. And they're all excited. They're just pleased as punch. And that's kind of what Zacchaeus did. Jesus, hey, come here and look. I want to show you my bank book. I want you to see what I've done. Do you approve or don't you? Are you pleased? Jesus was. You say, well, what did he do? Watch what he did. He said, I give half my goods away. Half his goods away to the poor. Some of you sit here and you say, well, aren't we supposed to tithe? That's 10%. Zacchaeus said, I don't want to live by any Old Testament rule of 10%. That's not near enough for me. After what you've done for me, half, I give it away. Whoa. You say, well, that's too much. It wasn't too much to Zacchaeus. It wasn't enough to Zacchaeus because he doesn't even stop there. And see, the attitude of the heart of a person who's experienced the grace of God is, God, everything I've got is yours. But the attitude of heart of someone who's not experienced the grace of God is, tell me how much I have to give and I'll give to the penny and that's where I'll stop. You got the wrong heart. And probably not a heart of grace. Then he said, and but look, Jesus, I want you to see this too. Anybody I took money from illegally, extorted from, I give them fourfold, four times, 400% what I took from them. That's a pretty good investment, let me just tell you. I wish he would have stole some money from me. I'd like those kind of returns. Amen? You say, well, isn't that what he should have done? No. Do you know what the Old Testament claims that he should have done? The Old Testament says you give them back what you took from them plus 20%. He gave them 400%. Now, I don't know about you, but that tells me that grace visited the house of Zacchaeus. He was just a different man. Some of you are sitting here this morning. Some of you have lost money and you're worried about your future and where you're going to... Let me just tell you, that dollar bill's talking this morning. In God. I hope you'll change the word on there, we, and just change it to I. In God, I trust. Make it personal. Because if you'll come to trust in God, the psalmist said, what time I am in trouble, I will trust in Thee. The psalmist had it right. The answer's in Christ. But let me tell you, some of you sit here and you say, well, I don't think it's that bad. It hadn't bothered me that much. Well, let me just tell you, whether it has or it hasn't, it's still what I recommend to you. And if you're sitting there and your money didn't get hurt and you're doing okay financially, you really ought to check up on yourself and ask yourself, am I kind of like Naaman? I'm still kind of at that point where I think I can handle it and I'm doing okay. I got away. You know, I didn't have any money in the stock market, so when it crashed, who cares? That was my first thought. I thought, boy, I was brilliant. Amen. I wasn't invested in the stock market. Praise God. Amen. Then I thought, But I didn't have any money to put in there either. I guess that didn't help me either, so all right. Isn't that true? But watch. God doesn't want us over here saying, I've got it all under control. God wants us in the place to where we're saying, Lord, I know You've got it all under control. I'm going to trust in You. Grace makes a difference. Could it be that God has shook our world? And maybe not your world personally, but He has shook our world. Maybe God has shook our world in order to say to you, you can't buy your way into His forgiveness. What a hard lesson Naaman had to learn. He wasn't good enough for heaven. He wasn't good enough for God. He could only cry out for mercy and grace. And when he did, guess what he found out? The Lord was there to meet him in a moment of time. You'll find the same if you'll turn to Christ, my friend. Only Christ has the answer to your life. Whether you're a up and out in the in crowd, or whether you're a down and out in the down crowd, the answer to your life and mine is Christ and Christ alone. Lord, help us here today. And may You, Lord, speak to hearts of men and women who are here without the Savior. Help us to understand that we could never, ever pay the price for our own sin. Our money will not deliver us in the day of judgment. But Lord, help us to realize, as bankrupt as we are, that You have come to pay the price of our sin that we might be set